Well, thank you, worship team. This morning, I'll be reading from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And if you would please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. So 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. And we confess our need for help. Help in preaching, help in listening. Take up this word this morning and be at work in every heart present. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hope that some of you have had time this week to read through 1 John at least once and be challenged by the way that John put these words together for our good and for our edification. We are living in such interesting days in so many different ways, but one of the ways that I think is particularly challenging is that there is so much information that's always being poured at us that it's difficult to know what is true, what is false, and what's just goofy. And it's hard to know those things. I mean, if you heard a report from the medical association that said okra is really beneficial to you, you'd know what to do with that. That's goofy, and you turn, that's not true. But there's other things, thank you, John, there's other things that is not so certain. Medical journals do put out information about things all the time. And as soon as those things have supposedly been proven by the medical society, another group of concerned people set up websites that tell you that's not true. I suppose some people still think Elvis is alive. 1969, supposedly, the United States government at least tells us that some people from America landed on the moon. And yet, there's a whole host of people that tell us that that's all a lie. I was told that when you look up in the sky behind an airplane, that that's just the natural result of a whole bunch of jet fuel being burned. But I moved to Northwest Montana to find out that's actually the government poisoning us. And it makes you feel like, unless I'm there, I don't know who I can believe. And unless I'm a specialist on everything, I don't ever know what is real. I don't know if you feel that way, but I feel that way. And I think that's how John, the audience of John, that's how they felt too. They were living in days just like this. Everything's up in the air. There's no certainty about anything. I mean, it seemed like I saw the guy on TV. I mean, I think it was him. I don't know him, but that's what the little thing underneath it said, that this is the guy that I'm looking at. And I heard him, and he looked sincere. And as soon as he's done telling me that he really didn't do these things, then the FBI says, this guy's been doing this for 20 years. And it makes you feel like, unless I'm a specialist or unless I'm there, I don't know who to believe. And it's a crazy world. John's group of people that he's writing to are also in the midst of great uncertainty. Things that seemed to be true and were readily acceptable as true in just recent years in the days of John are now up in the air. Things that were certain, at least to Christians, in the days of John, these are uncertain times. If you remember the historical context that we covered last week, remember sometime after the Gospel of John was written, John moved from Jerusalem to Ephesus, and there among those, at least those seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation and other churches, John realized that there's a pastoral problem, that there's a group of people that have misunderstood the Gospel of John and now have twisted many of the ideas in John. And so now there's a false teaching that not only is out there, but they are militantly sending out preachers preaching a gospel that at least in part contains this false idea that Jesus didn't really have a body. Maybe he was just a spirit, or maybe he was just an idea. And so John writes this letter, 1 John, and he's writing to a group of people that don't know what is real, what is true. They're like, well, I wasn't there. I'm not a specialist in these things. I mean, who's a specialist in resurrections? And so this is the context. And so John writes this letter, and he's writing to people who aren't certain about things. There's an age of theological confusion that parallels our own. New set of ideas and beliefs are being passed around what is now today Turkey, and some of those things are very, very significant. The errors that John is addressing are very significant, and yet, unlike 2 Corinthians, where Paul was taking on the challenges of the opponents, here, John is just writing to the churches, the people that are there, the people that are confused. People have left. And now they have a different theology altogether about who Jesus is, about what it means to be a follower, about what it means to live a moral life, about who's in and who's out, and who knows. And John is writing to the churches, and he's encouraging them, and his point is, I want you to know. I want you to be certain. I want you to be able to say, in the midst of all of the other opponents out there and all the other words and all of the other ways to define Christianity, I want you, Christians, to be able to know for sure. That's why John writes. John's burden for the churches is to gain credibility in their sight in a world that's gone completely mad and in a world filled with doubt. And so instead of coming to this letter with a well-reasoned kind of approach, a logical approach with argumentation and all the rest, that's what you would find in Paul. When Paul's taking on opponents, like for instance in Galatians, or like we saw in 2 Corinthians, when he's taking on the bad guys of his own day, he starts the letter like this: Paul, an apostle, sent by Jesus Christ, according to the will of God, period. Now. But John doesn't start that way. John's letter starts, that which was from the beginning, which I heard and I saw and I touched, I'm proclaiming to you. You see, what John is doing is he's concerned that in the midst of all of the other people that have all of these other answers to the questions that are ultimate questions in life, John's just simply putting himself forward and saying, I want you to understand, I'm talking to you about things I touched and I saw. This is not the result of theological study. It's not the result of I had a book deal and I needed to get a book written, so I took a topic that no one else was talking about. No. John is just simply saying, this is not from study, this is not from reading, this is not from theology, this is from my life, this is from interacting with his life, and I am speaking to you about things that are absolutely true. I saw, I felt, I looked, I heard, I beheld. It's all the way through this paragraph. That's what he's talking about. I want you to take you quickly through this four verses. It's not a big paragraph, but it's very, very important. It's pretty clear from the passage that proclaim is the main verb, and you don't even get there until verse 3. But really, that's what he's talking about. Really, the whole point of this passage is what he's proclaiming. If you take a look at these verses, here's what you see. Verse 1 is just heaping up a whole bunch of subordinate clauses that have to do with his personal experience. What he heard, what he saw, what he touched, and what he beheld. That's what he's talking about. Verse 2 is kind of helpful. It's a parenthesis. What that means is that you ought to be able to take much of what's in that parenthesis and take it out, and then you ought to be able to read this thing a little smoother, and I think that's true. Verse 2 essentially is a parenthesis, a lot of repetition. There's lots of important things in there. But to get the sense of the passage, let's just take it out. And if I take it out, let's see if I take out some words that are a little bit cumbersome and maybe confusing. But here's how it would read. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. It's pretty simple. I want you to know what I've seen and touched. And those things I'm testifying of, and those things I'm proclaiming to you, and the purpose of me proclaiming them is that you might have fellowship with us, and that having fellowship with us, you have fellowship with Him. That's really the paragraph. Verses 3 and 4 kind of give us that end part. You're introduced to the main theme in verse 3. What we've seen, we proclaim to you. That's the central theme. And so, what is, I think, important to us is what John is proclaiming. I think that's how we understand the passage. If his proclamation is the central theme, then us understanding what he's proclaiming is really the goal of the interpreter, and that's hopefully why we're here. And so, like I always baffle you with my creativity and outlines, here's another one. Who, what, and why? Who is he proclaiming? What is he proclaiming? And why is he proclaiming? I know. Don't just write it down. Don't think about it too much. It's baffling where I come up with this stuff. Whom is he proclaiming is very important to us. His opening verses are unique in the ancient world in terms of letters. No one writes letters like this except for John. It strongly parallels the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Both of these prologues have a lot in common. John's Gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things are made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men." Those are themes that we're going to see all the way through the letter of John as well. In both places, John begins not with an argument or not with his own authority, but rather he begins with this picture, you get the sense that he is captivated by the living eternal Word. So in both of the opening prologues, that's what you're left with, you're introduced to. He's pushing it on us. It's the Word of life. The Word of life that appeared, the Word of life that was in the beginning, it has now been made known to us, verse 2. It is the embodiment of that eternal life that's now been revealed to us, verse 2 and 3. John is talking about the Son of God. He's talking to us about the same thing he was talking about in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, the eternal Word that always existed. That is who he's proclaiming. So John is launching at us in this very deep and yet at the same time very lofty, penetrating, mysterious truth about the Son of God. This is the life, he's saying, that was made known to us. This is the life that always was. And this life became something different. This life took on a different form, that is. This is the life that was with the Father, verse 2, and has been made known to us. This is a lofty truth. This is the beginning. In the beginning, the one who was and is to come was there and present. And John is captivated by this reality. If you want to know what or who, rather, who is he proclaiming? He's proclaiming Jesus. But that is not simple. John marvels at the fact that the Word of life has appeared, that the eternal Word has been revealed. He has talked to the eternal world, or the Word that always existed. He was the very Son of God, the one who is life himself, the one who gives all life, through whom all of life was created, and through whom all of life depends. It is the invisible God who never sleeps, never needs anything, never changes, never lacks anything, never risks anything, so he never fails anything, and he never had a beginning. That one is the one who was born. This is the mystery of the incarnation. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. And this is what captivates John's understanding of Jesus. In the beginning was the eternal word, and I have eaten with him. That's what he's saying. The one who always was took on flesh that he might become as a human being. The one on whom everyone depends and through whom everything else came to be is the one that John saw, heard, and touched. Mystifying. It's what we learn about in Hebrews, for instance, in chapter 1. Long ago, the author writes, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to be the heir of all things, and through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by a singular word of his power. And after making purifications for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as superior to angels as the name which he inherited is more excellent than theirs. That's what John is talking about. In John's gospel, verse 3, we've already said, nothing has been created that didn't come through him. And in Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, and everything was created for him. And he is before all things in terms of time, and in him all things hold together. What an interesting way to write this letter. I'm writing to you about what was from the beginning, and I ate with him. I touched him. Miracle of miracles that the eternal word became a human being, and I had the privilege of making him or being made his friend. I, John, write this letter from this perspective. I saw this. In the 4th century, the Christian church was embroiled in a great controversy, and as a result of that controversy, trying to figure out and discern and properly articulate who exactly was Jesus Christ. How do we talk about him? Was he just a man that was blessed with so many gifts of the Holy Spirit that you could hardly tell the difference between a man that gifted and the eternal Son? Or is he the eternal Son? Great document that came out of that was the Nicene Creed in the 4th century, and it has been held as precious to the church ever since. And at part of that creed, it determines and affirms this truth, that there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God of God, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and he was made human. John says, that which was from the beginning. And that's what he's talking about. That which was from the beginning I saw, and I heard, and I touched. I think our brains really struggle with eternity. It's hard to imagine for us something, it's hard to imagine, but I think we can kind of pull it off, something that never ends. You can get there a little bit. Something that just keeps on going. I think maybe the Ever Ready Bunny has kind of helped us with that, right? Something just keeps on going. But man, is it hard to think of something that never had a beginning. Everything has a beginning. He is the eternal Son. And that which was from the beginning, I saw and heard and touched. That's what I'm proclaiming to you. I can only hope that our church never tires of proclaiming him. I can only hope that we never get tired of that message. I know for certain that a whole bunch of people in this room are going to have to die before we start preaching someone else. But this is the role of the church, to proclaim him. That's what John is proclaiming. That's who he's proclaiming. Now, what's he proclaiming? This is a little different. I want you to remember that part of the reason John is writing the letter is because of this very organized missional group of false teachers, and they've twisted what the apostles have written and taught, and they've concluded that however Jesus did appear on this earth, it was not an actual physical, material, fully human body. And so one of the errors that John is writing about is to correct that. You can hear it in these words. I touched it. It wasn't a spirit. My hand would have went right through it, like Casper the Ghost. It wasn't like that. I actually touched him. He touched me. And so John is proclaiming that he is an eyewitness. And what he's claiming, he portrays to be true. As an eyewitness, he's saying, this is what I heard, saw, and touched. The verbs, if you notice, they move, I think, more personally. First, I heard it, then I saw it, then I touched it. He's presenting himself to us as a credible witness, as someone who's actually been there, who's writing out of his personal experience, and he's trying to win the argument of the day by simply resting on the fact, I was there. In other words, John is saying, I'm not writing about competing theories about Jesus. I am writing to you what I've actually experienced firsthand. I'm not making this up. I'm just telling you as it was. I am proclaiming to you what I heard from him. I am proclaiming to you what I saw in him. I have beheld him. That is a fascinating word. It means something like, I saw it, and there was a moment where I grasped it. It's a fascinating word. And then I touched it. He touched me. That's what we're talking about. And I want you to see what John is actually doing. When we ask, what did he proclaim? We're getting at John's credibility as a witness. What his eyes have seen, he now says to you as a witness. He was an eyewitness of the physical, historical reality of Jesus' life on earth. Unlike these false teachers, the ones in Corinth or the ones that are in Asia Minor, his message did not come from some ecstatic vision. His message did not come from like a popularity poll to see what kinds of things people would be interested in hearing about Jesus. He is saying, in the what did he proclaim? What did he proclaim? He proclaimed he was an eyewitness. And I think he's saying, I'm credible eyewitness. In verse 2, John says that I'm testifying and proclaiming. Testifying. That means, it's a word that comes from the courtroom. It means I was there, I saw important things, and my testimony is now my verbal recollection of these important events. I think it causes us to ask the question, well, what is a credible witness exactly? Well, according to one particular source, a credible witness is someone, there's three things. It's someone who knows, has personal knowledge of events. Now, if you're going to be a credible witness on the witness stand, we're going to want to know that you were actually there. So prove that you were actually there, that you actually saw the accident, that you actually were there when the murder took place and those kinds of things. The second thing is, do they possess personal credibility? Does the person on the witness stand actually have the kind of known character that we would find them to be believable? Maybe even more so, is this particular person respected even by the detractors? Does he have that kind of credibility? We would also consider his past liabilities, his past conduct, to see if he's a credible witness. Has he ever made up stories like this before? Has he ever put himself in a place similar to this before and it not being true? John passes the test. He is establishing everything that he has to say to these Christians in the fact that he is a more credible witness to these things than those that are trying to deceive them. That's his purpose. What is John proclaiming? John is proclaiming that he is a credible witness of the whom that he is proclaiming, and that is Christ. He is an eyewitness, and an eyewitness has a sizable advantage to declare what is true over those that weren't there. And so we are presented with John putting himself in that place. I was there. And in that sense, I hope that you can see, there's not a huge leap then from where John is as an eyewitness who's credible and something that happened yesterday on another part of our country. If they're credible, if the person is credible yesterday and 2,000 years ago, it doesn't really make all that much difference how long ago it was if the witness was really a witness and if the witness is credible. John wrote this letter when people were still alive that could have denied that these things were true. He wrote his gospel at a time when other people could have said, no, those things weren't true. He embellished those stories. He made those things up. Jesus is still in the grave. It's very important for us to understand that these letters and these gospels are being written at a time when lots and lots and lots of people saw Jesus. There was lots of opportunities for people to say that's not true. And now we have someone saying the only basis for me arguing this case at all is one, because I care for your souls. But the second one is because I was there and I saw it, and I'm just going to tell you what I saw. I think it teaches us that our faith is rooted in historic events, and those events happened publicly, and they were observed by lots of witnesses, and they were written about from people who were writing about other people who were still living at the time it came out. In other words, John was not waiting for his parents to pass away before he writes a book about how terrible it was to be raised in that home. He wrote the book at a time when everyone was involved was still alive. He's trying to make the case that he's a credible witness. I hope that we see that. And he was that. Let's not forget that this is the Apostle John. Let's not forget that he had a very special place in the heart of our Savior. Let's not forget that there was the 12, and then there was the inner three, and it seems like John may have been at the top of that triangle in terms of his intimacy with our Lord. Let's not forget the cries of the cross that John observed. He saw Jesus' life. He touched and heard and saw him. But then he was there in that moment. He was there at the foot of the cross. He heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's not forget that John was there when Jesus turned to the thief and he said to him, out of a heart that's filled with grace, even though his body is filled with pain, and he said, today you will be with me in paradise. And John saw it and he heard it. Let's not forget that it was John at the foot of the cross that Jesus, suspended as he was, looked down on John and introduced him to Mary and said, this is now your mother, take care of her. That John was there when Jesus cried out from the cross, Father, why have you forsaken me? He heard Jesus say, it is finished. And then he watched his Lord when his Lord said this, into your hands I commit my spirit. And as soon as he said it, life left that body. We are not talking about a witness that was in a corner somewhere when all these events are happening. We're talking about someone who was right in the midst. When Jesus went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before these events, you remember there was three that came with him. And he said, watch and pray. He was there. He was there when they laid this physical body of Jesus into a tomb, and he was there when they rolled the stone over the top of the grave, and then he was there in just a couple of days on an early Easter morning, and he saw that the stone had been rolled away, and his body was no longer present, and he saw that all of the wrappings that were around this body were laid down flat, like someone had just folded a napkin, and the body had just disappeared.
John's not saying I'm an eyewitness of one thing in Jesus' life. He's saying I saw it all. I'm telling you, I saw the empty grave. I'm telling you that when he was raised and he walked through the wall and he stood in our midst, he said, touch me, and I put my finger in there. This is what John is proclaiming. He was there when Jesus taught them in his post-resurrected state, and he began to make connections with the Old Testament that blew their minds, I have no doubt. He was there when Jesus ascended into heaven and said, I'm coming back. So what does John proclaim? Well, he proclaims his testimony of what was his privileged place in this life to hear and see and touch that one who was always from the beginning, always was. And our faith rests in these testimonies of such men as John. Actual historical events that really took place is the reason we believe. The historic appearance of the eternal Word, which was always with the Father and now has been manifested to us. It was not kept from us. It was not monopolized by 12 faithful, or should we say 11 faithful men. They received. It was revealed. They took it in. They saw it. And the first thing they did is testify. This is what I saw, and proclaimed it to everyone who would hear. That's the message. We're witnesses. We are witnesses in a similar sense. Not in the sense of John, we didn't actually see. But every one of us have had the affirmation of the Spirit of God in us that we are children of God by a work of His grace. Peter marvels that in the writing in his book, in chapter 1, he marvels that people who did not see and hear and touch actually believe and they love Him even though they've never seen Him. Why are they so convinced? Because there was credible eyewitnesses who proclaimed a message that we have believed by the help of the Spirit of God, and within us there's the confirmations that we belong. It's awesome. This is what he was proclaiming. And the last thing about this passage, so interesting. Then why does he proclaim it? And he tells us there's two reasons. Why does John proclaim this message? Well, in the beginning, in verse 3, there is a stated purpose there, so that you may have fellowship with us. And then in verse 4, we write these things so that our joy may be complete. So first, why? Well, here it is, verse 3, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship was with the Father and the Son. And in verse 4, we write these things so that our joy may be complete. Why does he proclaim Christ as a credible witness? And the answer has to do with fellowship. J.I. Packer was helpful when he said that the Greek word translated fellowship in our English Bible expresses the idea of sharing or having something in common with somebody else. It's translated as communion or participation or partnership or fellowship. It is, in every way, to share a common life. So fellowship happens when those who have Christ get together to share Christ. Fellowship does not necessarily happen when those who profess Christ gather together to have pizza or to go on a hike. But it is our hope that those people who have Christ, when they get together with others who have Christ, share Christ, even if it's on a hike, and certainly if it's over pizza. I mean, throw in a little hockey there. It's hard to say no to heaven when you got all that. I'm joking. Fellowship is not just gathering, it's gathering to share our lives, it's gathering to share our hopes, it's gathering to share encouragements. It's the coming together of people who proclaim Christ, who know Him, and it's to come together for the purpose of this common life, that when we're together with a Christian, we all of a sudden understand something about that person that an unbeliever does not understand. We understand each other's struggles. We understand each other's temptations. We understand the difficulties and challenges of living faithfully in a fallen and hostile world. And because we share this life, we can be so insightful and precise with each other's encouragements because we share the same experiences with Jesus and the same goals of eternal life. And so we are always pointing each other to those passages that have been meaningful to us. I want you to know how God ministered to me when I was there. You remember 2 Corinthians chapter 1? We were in this terrible time of trial, but this happened that we might find comfort from God. And that happened so that when your need of comfort, I can speak into your life by the same comfort and grace that I received from Him. That's a beautiful picture of fellowship. Fellowship is habitually sharing, and it is constant giving to and receiving from each other. Giving to each other and receiving from each other what is true and what is an authentic pattern of life for the people of God. And John is clear that fellowship originates in what he is communicating. There is something about this apostolic testimony that has life in it. Not only life from God, but life with each other. The call to commune with the Father is simultaneously a call to fellowship with His children. That message of the gospel unites us as members of a new society, members of a new humanity. So John believes this, and he believes it so strongly and so deeply that throughout his letter, he's going to combat this massive inconsistency in these false teachers who think that they can have life with God that's genuine with no regard whatsoever to God's people. And John is going to say that is ultimately impossible to believe. That the fellowship with the Father and His Son Jesus is a call to fellowship with all of those who have been made new by Him. So that if we are united to Him, we are de facto united to His church. We are not friends in general. We are brothers and sisters in a new family. What a picture. John uses his position now as an eyewitness in order to bring many into a relationship with God through this true message of who Jesus Christ is. And one of the things that he's going to talk about a lot in the letter is the good news that Jesus had a body. And if you don't understand why that's so significant, I don't think you can understand John. Jesus had a real body, and in that body did the Son of God perfectly obey the Father on our behalf. And in that real body, Jesus suffered for the sins of humanity, the sins of those who will believe in the apostles' testimony. God sent a substitute. In the beginning of all things, God created two human beings, Adam and Eve, and He put them in the garden, and He gave them one prohibition, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat of it, you shall die. And on the day they ate of it, they began to die. And more importantly, they ushered in a new era of existence for humanity in a fallen world where death is just continuing. It's the continual repetition of death. And into this broken world, God sends the eternal Son to be a second Adam, the Lord Jesus, who had to obey perfectly because Adam failed us. And so John's simply saying, if he doesn't have a body, he did not fulfill the law. If he didn't have a body, he did not do that for you. If he didn't have a body that he can actually fulfill all the obligations of God, then you and I are still in need of fulfilling all the obligations of the law ourselves. No, it's not an insignificant thing that these naysayers are claiming that Jesus didn't have a real body. And John is saying, I saw it and I touched it. But more than that, understand, if it wasn't a real body, there wasn't real obedience. And if there wasn't real obedience, it's still on you. And what is more, in that real body that he touched and that was pierced and that was crucified is the hope of all of your punishment from God. If there's no real body, it's still on you. One of the jobs I had, I think after our first year, Peggy would argue it wasn't a job. It's probably true. My job, working for a large corporation, I went into the deepest, darkest corners of that great big corporate building, and we waited for a big job that was supposed to be that summer. We were supposed to be moving around offices all over the place from floor to floor and from here to Shining Sea. But the problem was the CEO never gave the okay to do it. And so I was there with six other guys ready to move the whole place. We didn't have anything to do except for play hearts all day long. So 8 hours a day with very few interruptions, we played hearts. And Peggy would say, that's no job. More than that, I got 1 hour of overtime every day for helping her in the kitchen doing dishes. So not only was I paying to do no job, but I was paying overtime every day for doing nothing. Nevertheless, when I was just a peon in that large corporation, I knew who the CEO was. At least I knew his name. But I had no idea, no thought ever entered my mind that he and I were going to be pals. He didn't know me. I knew him. I knew where his office was. I am almost positive he never came down to where we hung out. Nevertheless, I was part of his corporation. But here's my point. If I was ever going to have a relationship with him, it was going to be because he came down to me. Because I wasn't allowed to go up to him. What John is going to say throughout this letter is that that which was from the beginning came down to you. That's the message. And he puts himself forward as a credible witness because he wants you to believe it. He came down to you in a real body. And that real body, he fulfilled all the obligations of the law that you didn't want to keep, wouldn't keep, refused to keep, and couldn't keep. He came down to us in a real body, and he took upon himself all the wrath that was against us as sinners. And John says he did that so that you could have fellowship with them, and you can have fellowship with us. Why is John writing these four verses? He's writing them because of fellowship. What's at stake? Your fellowship with God is at stake. Your fellowship with each other is at stake. In John's mind, he doesn't see those things as radically different. I mean, notice the text, that your fellowship would be with us. Now, I want you to understand he's writing this at a time when Christians aren't all that respectable. Nobody really thinks that being a Christian is all that great a gig. I mean, they are in some places being persecuted, and yet John says, I am so proud of my relationship with God that I think it's such a great thing that you're connected to us, that even in spite of the fact that people don't really like Christians, I'm telling you, that the greatest gig going on is Christianity, and even if the world thinks you guys are nuts, I'm telling you, being nuts in here is a whole lot more sane than being nuts out there. That's what John is saying. And then he says, the second reason he gives for these opening verses is found in verse 4. I write these things so that our joy may be complete. There's a great controversy, church, over whether or not that should really say our joy or your joy. As a non-Greek expert, let me just tell you that both are true. That's very unofficial. Let me help you with this. John sees himself as a pastor. His joy is to see the church walking in fellowship with God. And at the same time, their joy is walking in fellowship with God. And so I write these things to you so that our joy may be complete. I write these things to you because nothing stirs the heart of that pastor more than seeing his children living before God in fellowship, and that fellowship being demonstrated by their fellowship with each other, the shared life, the sharing of the common life. What a beautiful picture. And John looks out over all these congregations and says, I'm writing these things for two reasons, because of your fellowship and because of our shared joy. What a beautiful picture. It is not their attendance that really ignites something in his heart. It's his fellowship they have with the Father and the Son, and consequently together. It is life being lived in the foyer and being lived out in the parking lot and being lived in each other's homes that he just thinks that is the most joy anybody could ever have. He's looking at what happens when people believe that he's a credible witness and they believe the apostolic message, and in believing they're reunited to God and united to each other, and he simply stands back and says, that is joy. We conclude this way. John is answering the question of his readers. They're asking, how do I know for sure? How do I know for sure about Jesus? How do I know for sure about morality? How do I know for sure about who's right with God and who's out with God? How do I know? About the time I think I know, someone writes some article, and now I don't think I do know. Just about the time I'm pretty sure I understand from Romans exactly what I ought to think about these things, somebody comes along who I respect dearly and tells me something else. And then I ask the question, how do I know? And John is telling us the answer to the question. This is how you know. Because there's a credible witness who has testified and he proclaims. And friends, our faith is not based on mysterious, mystical realities. Our faith is anchored in historic realities. Our faith, what we believe to be true about God and ourselves in relation to God, it's set down in Scripture that was penned by the apostles as they were men being moved on by the Spirit to write for us, for our edification and for our good, what they saw and heard and touched. They are credible witnesses to the truth of the gospel, and when we trust those things, we are united to God and to each other, and together we walk through this life with the greatest kind of joy. It is not anchored in sensationalism. It is anchored in supernatural history. The supernatural God sent his supernatural Son into the world to do a supernatural event. But it's anchored in eyewitnesses, not in weirdness. I think we're living in a generation that thinks that something has to be really completely far-fetched and unreasonable in order to be believed. The Scripture says it's not unreasonable. You start with a supernatural God who loves us, and you get a supernatural gospel, supernatural events. But without these eyewitnesses, I would tell you, you have no reason to believe it. These men saw, and they wrote. And they gave it to us, and God gave it to us that we might believe. Throughout 1 John, I think we are going to be challenged to believe in ways that maybe we haven't been challenged before. But friends, just know that everything that's in this book came from God for our good through an eyewitness. Through an eyewitness. Let's stand. Father, as we turn to your word this morning, Lord, we're challenged in lots of ways. We are challenged in the low way that we sometimes view Jesus. Without Jesus, this world just remains a glorious idea in the mind of our God. But through him, you created the world, and through him, you hold it together. And when we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about something magnificent. Father, we're grateful for the message this morning that John is laying out before us. There is one person to be proclaimed, and we thank you, Lord, that you have given us that message through people who were there and whose lives were credible. And so, Father, we thank you for that. And Father, we look forward to the study, and I pray, O God, that as the word is open to us, regardless of who it is that opens it, that our hearts would be moved by you to believe, to trust, to find joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.